community for people who've given up on church but not on God. If you'd like to learn more about our locations in Huntersville, Davidson, and Denver, North Carolina, you can check us out online at lakeforest.org. Thanks!
So a drunk guy is walking down the street. He sees this nun, and he runs up and knocks her over. And he says, "You don't feel so tough now, do you, Batman?" A tragic case, very tragic case. I wish somebody got that on video. Tragic case of mistaken identity. More tragic would be if you and I live our lives all day, every day, not really knowing who we are, living out of a mistaken identity. Identity really matters, and that's why we're studying the book of Colossians. Chapter 1 is what Harrison just read in this series. We're all deeply driven by a sense of identity. Whether we know what that identity is inside of ourselves or not, we're driven by it. How can we understand? How can you and I sort of find clues to how we each tend to derive our sense of identity? Psychologists say that one of the most clear clues of how to identify how you see yourself at your deepest level is to listen for I statements in your talk. For instance, statements like I can, statements of ability, I can, show how a person identifies themselves in terms of what they can do. This could be anything from rights to skills to career issues. An I statement, if you make a lot of I statements like I have, like possessions, and there are some possessions in particular that are strongly related, psychologists say, to how people define themselves, such as cars or clothes or tech gear. A really strong I have statement about identity is when we talk about family, and sometimes in particular when we talk about our children. Another identity, self-talk, our I statement is I like. We associate our identity with the things and the people that we like. And so when a person says, I like flying, or I like a particular musical group, we're connecting ourself with these things and including their associated concepts into our identity. Most of us think of our identity in terms of many good things in our lives, our job. I do is another I statement. We most commonly understand our identity connected to the roles in our life that drive most of our actions. Whether it's what I do is I'm a dutiful mother, or I'm a diligent worker, or successful, the answer to the question, what do you do, drives much of our sense of identity. I've stopped asking people, what do you do, when I mean, what's your job? People say that. Somebody just asked me yesterday, what do you do? I'm like, well, I mean, Saturday, today, I sat on the couch and ate Cheetos. That's what I do. You know, I mean, my job is not my whole me of what I do, but I get what they mean. But many of us think of our identity in terms of these types of words and good things, like job or me being a dad. But what holds your identity all together? Because sometimes I'm just not a great dad, and if that's my whole identity, that's myself goes down with that. What if my identity is my job and what I do, and then I lose my job? Then my identity is gone. We have all known a friend, or we've been that person who struggled with who am I when that role in my life is pulled out from under me. I want to suggest that the most important I statement to answer our identity question is I am. Who I say I am is actually the core of my identity. And what if what I can do and what I have and what I like and what I do, what if those could all be good reflections that are driven out of who I am? And our new sermon series is the New Testament book of Colossians. We're going to study through it for 4 or 5 weeks. And this book of Colossians in the Bible teaches us many things about our faith and about God. But more than anything, this is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a young church that he had never visited. And he's helping them clarify their solid identity in Jesus Christ. So whether you're a follower of Jesus at this point in your life or you're investigating that, we will learn how to base our identity in him from Colossians. And we're going to teach through the book of Colossians, maybe just as importantly, because one of our core values here is that all of us, the whole tribe of Lake Forest, are growing in our love for and ability to study the scriptures together and alone. We're providing for you did you get a soap journal on the way in? If you didn't get one on the way in, our greeters, hopefully our greeters are in here, are going to push it on you on your way out. And this is, we've got a little introduction to the book of Colossians, and then we have our very simple way that we've been learning for a couple of years now. We do this, we try to do this once or twice a year, where we're all in one book of the Bible together. And we have a daily page for you. It's very simple. Please join me in this. I'll be starting it tomorrow morning. But if you didn't get one on the way in, please get one on your way out. Today is chapter 1 of Colossians, where the author gets fired up about Jesus. And we're going to talk about our identity. In the whole book of Colossians starts with Jesus. So Colossians 1, I'll put this on screen, begins to paint a clear picture of who me is by showing who he is, Jesus. So please turn in your Bible, if you have one, to Colossians 1, or you can use one in the seat beside you, and I'll have it on the screen. We're just going to go through a small portion of Colossians 1. I can't cover it all in here. You'll cover the rest of it on your own. You'll need a Bible in a modern translation to use your soap journal this week. And so if you don't have a Bible that you can understand when you read it, like it's talking all these and nows, please take one of the ones in our chair. Take it home as our gift to you. And you can even make it sound cool. You'd be like, I stole in church. You can even do that. So please take a Bible with us. Colossians 1, verse 15. We're just going to go through a couple of verses. You ready? Colossians 1, 15. He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Stop right there. This is great news. When it comes to God, if you want to know who God is, if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what God's tone is, if you want to know how God behaves, have you ever wanted to know how God feels? Do you want to know how God responds to people like you? Guess what? You don't have to speculate. This is such good news. You don't have to play children's hide-and-seek games. You can find out. You just read, you study, you look at, you watch Jesus Christ. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. And you learn about the nature and character of God by watching Jesus Christ in the Gospels. I want to point out three things that are, for instance, that you learn about God when you look intently at Jesus. Like, you learn that God is merciful. If you're looking intently at Jesus, we know that God is merciful because we see Jesus over and over again extending mercy to people who are clearly guilty. For example, in John chapter 8, you see a woman who's been caught in the act of adultery, and she's dragged into the religious area while Jesus is teaching there one morning as a rabbi. And they throw this woman guilty of adultery, probably wrapped in a sheet, at the feet of Jesus. And the religious leaders say, our law says that we should stone such a woman. What do you say, Jesus? And the Bible says he bends down and begins to draw in the dirt with his finger. And nobody knows what he drew in the dirt, which I think is cool. There's lots of theories. Some people think he started listing out the sins of the men who had brought this woman to accuse her before Jesus. Maybe it was Mother's Day and he was drawing a little caricature of his mother Mary. I don't know what he was drawing. But then he lifts up and he says, let the one of you who's without sin cast the first stone. And then he goes back down to drawing in the dirt. And the Bible says, then from the oldest to the youngest, interesting detail, they begin to drop their rocks and they leave. And then he lifts up the woman's countenance toward him and says, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no, my Lord. And he says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. The thing that's so weighty in this text is the fact that she's guilty. She's caught in the act at something that does not please God at all, and their law condemns her. And although the law is clear, Jesus extends mercy in the face of blatant guilt. So what we learn about God the Father and the Holy Spirit by watching Jesus the Son is that God is merciful to guilty people. If you think, like somebody I met with this week, well, my pile of guilt, my pile of wrong stuff is so high between me and God, he could never show me mercy. You haven't looked on Jesus often enough. The visible image of the invisible God. He shows mercy to the guilty. So what we know about God, what we know about the Father, is he's quick to extend mercy to those who ask for it, those who desire it, those who need it, those who want it. Because those who receive Jesus receive mercy. We also see, because Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, we also see that God is compassionate. And we see it in a really interesting story that's really complex. In John 11 that I use at most funerals that I preach at, Mary and Martha are friends of Jesus, and they send word to him that Lazarus, their brother, who's like one of Jesus' best friends, has gotten really ill and he's close to dying. And Jesus' response was, he says, quote, "This is not the kind of illness that leads to death, rather the kind of illness that was given for the glory of God." That's an interesting, complex thought. And so Jesus stays two more days where he is teaching, and then he goes on a two-day journey to check on Lazarus. And as he gets close, Martha, the sister of Lazarus, meets Jesus and says, "Where have you been? Lazarus is dead." And he's not just dead, he's buried in the ground now. And she's sobbing and weeping. And Jesus talks with her, and they walk on into the village. And now Mary, the other sister of Lazarus and a friend of Jesus, hears Jesus is coming. She gets up, and she leaves her house full of mourners, because in that the Jewish culture of that day, your friends would sit Shiva with you for 7 days. They would just sit there and weep with you. And she gets up from the sitting Shiva and goes out, not to the tomb, but they follow her because they think she's going to the tomb. But she goes to meet Jesus with all of these mourners. And it was their habit, their custom, as it is today in the Middle East, to be weeping loudly, to be wailing and grieving. And she comes up to Jesus and says the same thing. "Where have you been, Jesus? If you were here, he wouldn't have died." And Jesus says, "Take me to the tomb." And they go to the tomb. And this mass of, like, most of the village is with them, wailing and sobbing and crying. And why is Jesus going to the tomb? He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Because remember, he already said, "This sickness is not going to end in death. It's given so that I might be glorified." Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And so he's walking with all these people who are mourning and sad and overwhelmed and broken. Their world has changed. They're hurting. And they don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. And then this really interesting thing happens. It's the shortest verse in the Bible, and you know it. Jesus starts to cry. Because Jesus wept. The Bible says that Jesus is hurt with them, that he feels heavy, he begins to weep. And here's what's complex and beautiful. Jesus knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows he's about to start a party like this little village has never seen. And Lazarus has now been dead for 4 days, which is different than pulling somebody back after, you know, doing CPR on somebody after a minute. He knows he's going to do this, but it doesn't stop Jesus from entering into the grief of his people who are his friends. And so we know that God is compassionate, because although Jesus knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and Jesus knows that he's coming back at the end of time to make all things new and wipe away every tear, he still is moved in compassion toward those in this time, between the times, the fallen world. He's moved to compassion to those who are experiencing loss, those who are mourning, those who are hurting. And Jesus doesn't go into a teaching to explain it. "Well, here's how you should view everything." He just weeps with them. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead and they party. So we know that God is compassionate by watching the compassion of Jesus as he sees his people hurt. If you're hurting today, you may even be hurting because it's Mother's Day. And it was an act of courage for you to be here among other people. You know that God is compassionate, hurts with you, weeps with you, because Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. And he is compassionate and weeps with those who weep. Colossians 1:15. A third, we could go on with this all day. A third thing we learn about God, the invisible God, through the visible image, Jesus, is that he's all-powerful, he's omnipotent. And we see this over and over again in the life of Jesus. Most people have already kind of guessed this about God, but Jesus confirms it. One of my favorite examples is Luke chapter 8, verse 22, when Jesus stops a storm. Jesus and his 12 disciples are on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, which is 6 miles wide, and a windstorm kicks up. And the disciples are terrified. They're crying because the boat is filling with water, and they can't swim 3 miles to the shore. And they think they're going to die. And all the time, Jesus is taking a nap in the front. I just think that's cool. So maybe God is cool because Jesus is cool. You know, he's like the Fonz. He's like, "Hey, you know, taking a nap in the middle of the storm." That'd be an interesting sermon. Jesus is cool. Maybe not. Okay. But so then the disciples argue over who's going to wake up Jesus. And I'm going to speculate and guess that whenever the disciples had a discussion, and usually Peter would be like, well, I'm going to go do it. And he probably went and shook Jesus and said, hey, we're going to die here. Wake up. And Jesus gets up, yawns a little bit, stretches, rebukes the storm, and it stops. The wind and the waves just stop. And Jesus goes back and lays down. And the disciples in the back of the boat have a little huddle. And they're like, who is this man whom the wind and the rain and the waves obey him? It's God and God's power over nature, over weather, over creation, over molecules, over every quark that was in that lake. God's omnipotent power is seen visibly in Jesus Christ, the visible image of the invisible God. The writer of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says the same thing a little differently. Quote, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, and that's through his death on the cross, and he rose from the dead, quote, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Which is just another way of saying, if you want to know who God is, like, our culture is spiritually hungry and curious. And Paul says, here's the answer, man. If you want to know what God's like, you want to know how he'll respond to you, if you want to know what God's tone is even, if you want to know what stirs up anger in God, if you want to know where he extends mercy, if you want to know his wisdom for your life, look at the person of Jesus Christ. This is a mouthful in the first phrase of Colossians 1:15. And so friends, whether you've come here to Lake Forest to explore the things of God, or if you're Bible study Betty and you've been in God's word for decades, if you want to know God in your life, day after day, Jesus is the key. Fix your eyes on him. There are hints in other places of who God is. There are hints in creation. There are hints in your conscience. There are hints in other places. But to know the nature and the character of God, we go to Jesus Christ. And if we go anywhere else, mostly, including systematic theology, only, we're going to get off track. We know about the nature and character of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I plead with you, Lake Forest friends, always and often be in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that show Jesus to us, the visible image of the invisible God. Always and often be there. And don't just read it, like put yourself in the story. Like, think about what's actually happening. The story that I just told you. Like, put yourself in the story when they drag the woman caught in adultery and throw her at the feet of Jesus. Think of, put yourself in her place. Is she crying? She thinks she's about to die. She thinks the day was going to end with her male lover escaping scot-free in a very unjust act, and she will be pelted with rocks, publicly naked until she dies. It's a horrible way to go. That's her reality. And think of what it felt when mercy dawns on her through Jesus putting his hand under her chin and lifting her up. Does anyone condemn you? I don't. Go and sin no more. Put yourself in the story with Jesus and you begin to feel the weight of his mercy, his compassion, his omnipotence, his grace, and his love. Now back to Colossians 1:15. We're just going to get through a couple of verses today, if that's okay with you. Colossians 1:15. He's the image of the invisible God, and here's the next phrase, the firstborn of all creation. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus was the first thing created. There have been some groups that have gotten off track and gone into a cult-like version of Christianity that have taught that Jesus is a created being. That is not the teaching here. It's not the word of it. As though we're God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, there was just two of them, and they were standing around going, hey, man, maybe we could make this less confusing by creating a third one in the Trinity. great idea. That was not happening. Jesus is not a part of the created order. He is preeminent over it. And that point is made over and over in this passage and others. In fact, this term firstborn, this is important because some Jehovah's Witnesses type deals will come at you with this. But the term firstborn is used 130 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, and it's almost always used to describe status or power more than proceeding out of. So in Exodus 4:22, for instance, Israel is called my beloved firstborn son. And it's speaking of a status in God's eyes. So the point is not that Jesus was the first thing created. The point is Jesus is prominent over all things created. He has authority. So you or I could walk out here after the worship service is over and scream, "Start raining!" And it won't start raining. Nobody in here has ever raised anyone from the dead after 4 days. There may be one of our doctors here who's pulled somebody back after 6 minutes. That's awesome. But nobody here's ever done it after 4 days. No one here has been able to exhibit the kind of authority and power over creation that Jesus did. But it's because he's the firstborn over everything that is. So Jesus is not part of the created order. He's always been. He will always be. He is pre-existent with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's keep going. Looking at Jesus as the first word in Colossians 1 on your identity and mine. Colossians 1:16, we made it all the way to another verse. For in Jesus Christ, verse 16 says, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Now this is in part a little bit political. This is a little bit of a jab at Caesar at the time. Here's why. One of the Caesars, Marcus Aurelius, wrote in his philosophy book, quote, "O nature, from thee are all things. In thee, nature, are all things. To thee, nature, all things return." And Paul is here saying, that's close, Caesar, but there's something above creation. Creation is not actually ultimate. Creation serves something higher, and that something is Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. And now he's saying a couple of things about Christ here. One is that he's the creator of all things. And then notice that Paul, in the language here, he defines all things in two ways. Things that are on earth and visible, and things that are in heaven and invisible. So on earth and visible would also include planets and cosmic dust and things billions of light years away. But everything visible and sort of on earth, and then things invisible. So, and then he's created all of these things. So the visible, he's like, if you can touch it, taste it, see it, kick it down the road, smell it, if you can experience it in any way, Jesus created it. If it exists, Jesus created it. It came through him. It was created through him. It was created in a good form, much of it perverted by the fall. So for instance, how we talk about wine, let's just take one thing that's visible, created by him. How we talk about wine should never be through a sacred, secular divide, like things are either good or bad that are created, but as something, wine is something, like everything else, created through Christ and for Christ. Through him as a gift, and it gave him pleasure, and for him to glorify him. And so wine, for instance, is not intrinsically evil. The Bible celebrates wine over and over. Can it lead to behavior that doesn't honor God and is sinful? Yes. Should it be treated with a lot of wisdom? Yes, especially in the Lake Norman area, where a low level of drunkenness is not considered drunk and is considered socially acceptable. It takes a lot of wisdom. Now, could you come back and teach that God says through the Bible complete abstinence for everyone when it comes to alcohol? No, the Bible doesn't teach that, not if you're faithful to the whole Bible. What was Jesus' first miracle? He turned water into wine. And then some people do this really silly stuff like, well, wine was different back then and you couldn't get drunk off of it. It was more like grape juice, right? And to which I say, well, so why does Paul say in his letter to the Ephesians, quote, "Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery"? Because there's nothing like a bunch of grape juice to make me go crazy, take off all my clothes, and run down the street raising Cain, right? Grape juice really makes you go crazy. Right? Why would that be, right? We got to be intellectually honest about stuff in the scriptures to be helpful to people. And so wine is that way. Sex is that way. You can take anything in the creative order that can be used for good and beautiful. Anything created can be a reflection of the person of Christ through whom and for whom it was created. So Christians are to treat any created thing as a gift given through Jesus to be treated and used for his purposes, honoring him. I'm going to echo this phrase a bunch. Everything was created through Christ and for Christ. But everything created can also be twisted and perverted and destroyed. And so what this is saying, if it exists, Jesus was there. He created all things. And verse 16 here, this includes you and your core identity. This is where your core identity is rooted. When you complete the sentence, I am ... which psychologists say that's our sense of identity when we complete that sentence. When you complete it with anything, I am a consumer. I am a Republican. I am a Democrat. I am a suicidal voter because of the presidential choices in front of me. Whatever your I am right now is, right? I am a banker. I am a whatever it is. Listen, Paul says your first I am statement and the most loud spoken from the beginning of time is I am created through Christ and for Christ. I am created through Christ and for Christ. Would you say that with me? I am created through Christ and for Christ. Colossians 1:16, all things were created through Christ and for Christ. So I am created through Christ and for Christ. And what does that mean? Well, Christ is the agent and the purpose for my creation. And so as the agent of my creation, I owe Christ thanks that through him I was created. And as the purpose of my creation, I owe Christ allegiance and fidelity because I'm created for Christ to fulfill his purposes in this world through my little part in the story. That's who you are at your core identity. Will you say it with me again? I am created through Christ and for Christ. He is the agency and the purpose for your existence on earth. Now, he moves into this other thing that's very intriguing and people like get fired up about, like, what's up with this? Not only did he create everything visible, but he created everything invisible. And one of the things he's speaking of here is angelic powers. And the truth in Scripture, we don't have time to talk about it, is that they're for real. There really are angels and there really are demons and there really are spiritual authorities and spiritual powers. All were created by Christ and they all also will ultimately answer to him. We find that out in this text. Now, Paul is also here in verse 16 getting into the idea of syncretism. And he's going to come back to this several times throughout Colossians. He's using the words here, if you look back in verse 16, powers, rulers, authorities. And what he's referring to are some other religious, some other angelic forces, some other spiritual forces that the Colossians are starting to mix in with their worship of Jesus. And so you're going to see this throughout Colossians and as you study it. And I want to unpack it for a moment so that we know what we're dealing with as we go on. Because he's warning the Colossians to keep their eyes on Jesus alone as the source of their identity, the visible image of the invisible God through whom and for whom I am created. Syncretism, let me define it for you, is the practice of combining different religions. Syncretism is the idea of borrowing from different religions, different spiritual ideas, and adding it to yours and creating something new. That's what's starting to happen with the Christians in this little town of Colossae, which is in modern-day southwest Turkey. And it's these words, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. They're starting to get into angelic worship, which was very popular at the time. But Paul says all those things were created through and for Jesus. And so as Rome built all these roads during that time, and you start getting a melting pot of cultures, this syncretism started happening, where you might say, one guy in Colossae might say, well, Jesus is my number one. I love Jesus. He's who I'm following. But then he'd have this Druid neighbor who loves his wife really well. And so he'd start to pick up on some Druidic practices. He'd be like, I'm going to add that to my Jesus. And then he'd have this spiritual mystic Jewish friend and go, man, my mystic Jewish friend prays better than me. I'm going to take this and add it to Jesus. Jesus is still my number one, but I'm going to add this and this. Syncretism is a collision of different ideas where they're going, yes, Jesus and they're going to add to it. And Paul is addressing and calling out and even attacking this all throughout Colossians and the other New Testament letters. And he's like, why would you do that? Why would you mix? Like in all those things, if there's truth in some of those things, it's only truth that serves ultimately the purposes of Christ. And so don't go to what is secondary. Keep your eyes on what is primary, Christ, the visible image of the invisible God through whom and for whom you were created. Now, what's the fruit if we actually believe all this? I think it's threefold. I'm going to name three takeaways, and then we're going to stop and have a little bit of an extended time of just worshiping Jesus, the visible image of the invisible God. One, if this is true, then the teachings of Jesus Christ in the Bible should be celebrated. I should celebrate them as much as David celebrates them in the Psalms. You ever read Psalm 119? King David, the Israelite, is like, I've read the commands of God in the scriptures, and they so enliven me that I lay in bed at night and think about how beautiful God's teachings are, how his commands are honey on my lips, and they're the way of life. I can't really think of the last time I laid in bed sleepless because I'm so in love with Jesus' teachings to me and how much life is found there. Can you remember the last time you did that? That's been a rare occurrence in my life. But if I tapped in that Jesus is the author and perfecter of my faith and the creator of all things, then I understand that his teachings, remember the Great Commission is go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have taught you. And I would understand his commands are just about lining me up with how he designed everything to work. So the teachings and the principles of God are about him tapping us into life, not taking life from us. So if God says, well, this is how sex actually works, he's not trying to take from you. He's trying to lead you into something that's more of life. If he says, now this is how marriage works, this is how you should walk in your marriage, he's trying to lead you into how marriage was designed to be in a God-centered way. Now, I would never say that the teachings of Jesus are easy. Can't follow them without the power of the risen Jesus through the Holy Spirit in you. I try to follow his teachings, but I also have my old man in me still trying to pull me back to old self-reliant or sinful ways. It's not easy, but you can delight in them and trust that Jesus is all about leading you into life. So if his commands, whether they're about your children, whether his commands are about tithing back to God's kingdom, work in this world, whether it's about your time, those things are about Jesus lining you up with how he designed your life to be. And I'll say that over and over and over again as long as I'm pastor of Lake Forest Church. Second implication, if this is true, in the words of another pastor, Matt Chandler, live by the gospel of Jesus Christ as my ultimate, not make my ultimate getting better or a performance-based religion. God meeting your felt needs in your life is important. If your marriage is a wreck, it's not a bad thing to want your marriage to not be a wreck. If you struggle in cycles of addiction, it's not a bad thing to want out of that cycle. If you really struggle with bitterness or rage or unforgiveness, it's a good thing to want those things to be gone from your spirit. But if you or I make any of those things ultimate, we'll begin to chase the wind, spiritually speaking. If you go, my ultimate goal is to fix my marriage, and how can Jesus, as a sub-goal, help me fix my marriage? Right? If my ultimate goal is to get out of this addiction, my ultimate goal is to stop this behavior, my ultimate goal is to blank. If we make anything like that our ultimate goal, we begin to chase the wind and get ourselves into a cycle of religious performance, or trying to white-knuckle my behavior and get better for God. And I'll get stressed out, weak, or angry, and I'll just give in again. And this is where the gospel, which this is a word used throughout Colossians to represent the whole good news of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus and religion are a forked road in two separate paths at this point. Because religion says, do the right thing, be a better person, and then you and God can talk. And the gospel of Jesus says what we have written in our worship mural above the entrance here. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give rest for your soul. It's not clean up and then come to me. It's rather come when you're tired. Come while you're weary. Come now and I'll give you rest. Come to me. And so character growth and behavior change occurs only when Jesus becomes ultimate in my life, when Jesus is what I'm after. In the language of Colossians 1:16, which I hope sticks with you today, when I am living through Christ and for Christ. So I want my marriage to be good. I want it to be awesome, frankly. So I'm to go in going, okay, what do I need to know about Jesus and God the Father and Holy Spirit? How can I get to know him and walk in his grace and his mercy as my ultimate goal, in the power of the cross to kill my sin toward my wife, and in the power of the resurrection to put on Jesus' righteousness toward my wife? If I'm living through and for Jesus as my ultimate, then it changes how I am as a husband. If I see and feel and know and understand the gospel in such a way it affects how I see her, how I see my money, my work. That's how this works. And people begin to get confused and to trade away what is free and beautiful and life-giving, the grace of Jesus, for just new religious behavior modification chains. But by making Jesus your ultimate, by making Jesus your pursuit, living through Christ and for Christ, you are invited in. Friends, God is not in love with some future vision of you. Please understand this. You're not in time out right now. He's not like, hey, one day you and me will get together and chat, okay? But right now, to be honest, you bother me. And so, like 4 or 5 years from now, we're going to be tight, but right now you have way too many issues to be up in my throne room, right? That's not how this works. He says, come to me now, in the words above our worship center, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give rest for your soul. We come as we are, we come now, because the first truth about your and mine identity is we are created through Christ, so we give him thanks. And we are created for Christ, to live for him by his power, for his purposes. Let's pray and prepare our heart for a little time of worship. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open up your word, read a little bit of it this morning together, and thank you for how your word reads us a little bit too. Thank you that you're a God of compassion. Some of us come in here heavy today. Some of us come in here mourning with loss. And we thank you that you're not outside of time just telling us to get it. But thank you that you tell us we have a high priest in Jesus, empathetic toward our struggles and our hurts. And thank you for your power over creation, over disease, your power over death, your power over dark spiritual forces. We love you and we need you. And Jesus, it's our earnest confession that we're so easily distracted. And honestly, a lot of us, Jesus, are focused on something other than you. So forgive us of that, and use this morning and this worship time to reset our eyes on you, the visible image of the invisible God. And thank you that I am created through Christ, and I am created for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.